So we're nearing the end of John chapter 11, and we've been looking at the story of Lazarus for a couple of weeks now. And of course, Lazarus was this great miracle of Christ, and we're kind of coming to the part where we're going to see how the people reacted to him. And as I was thinking about how to preach this, it was the word sign that really came to my mind. And so that's what I'm going to be focusing on this morning. It's both in our passage, but it's also in the next chapter, this word. Chapter 12, verse 18, talks about the people coming to Jesus. And then it says, because they heard that he had performed this sign. And of course, the sign refers to raising Lazarus from the dead. And this is the seventh and the final sign that Jesus performs in the book of John during his ministry. And immediately after Jesus raises his beloved friend from the dead, the story tells us of Caiaphas, who is the high priest, and he makes this proclamation in our passage, chapter 11, verse 50. It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then verse 51 refers to this as a prophecy. It was something that Caiaphas did not say of his own accord. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But this prophecy was also a sign of things that would very soon come to pass. And it was a sign of something that it would itself be a sign, which is Christ's death as well as his resurrection. So in light of this, I want to talk with you a little bit about signs. What are signs? Why did Jesus perform them? And what is to be our response to his signs? So first, what is a sign? A sign is a representation of an object, but it has some kind of a real relation between itself and the object. And I think you all understand this implicitly, and we're going to look at it a little bit more, but I'm going to give you some analogies here for a while. You can have natural signs and you can have man-made signs. Thunder is a sign, isn't it? It's a sign of an approaching storm. It's a sign that God gave. Its relation to the thing it signifies is that of a warning. Think about English grammar. You put a period at the end of a sentence. The period is a sign. It's a sign that the sentence is over and that you need to start a new sentence. Its relation is that of a marker. Think of an atlas. It's a sign of the physical piece of land. Its relation is that of a map. It shows you how to get from point A to point B. You can think of the English word with sign in them. There's several of them that show you the diversity and purpose of signs. You got signals. That has the word sign in it. Signature starts with the word sign. Signet, signify, significant, signpost, signalman. There's not a lot of them, but we have English words that help you understand what signs are. Now, I'm explaining signs to you through words and language. But did you know that words are themselves signs? They are not the reality themselves. We have a language that helps you understand this. We call it sign language. People use their hands and their arms to make words that deaf people can read with their eyes. But the written word is a sign as well. Letters are signs and sounds of sounds that we make. Words are signs of things that we're talking about. Sentences are signs of ideas that we think. Every time you say something to somebody else, you are signing what is in your head and you're trying to get it across to somebody else. You're trying to help them understand the reality of your thoughts. Now, signs are helpful and they're also necessary. I mean, how could you ever know what I was thinking unless I used words or gestures or something to get it across, which are signs? Now, the best thing that you can do with a sign, it seems to me, is to read it and to heed it. If you're in the high country on a warm evening and you look up and see the moon and it has a ring around it, you should head back to the cabin so as not to get caught in the approaching blizzard. You should read the sign and heed the sign. If you come to an intersection and you see a red octagonal sign with these letters inside of it, STOP, you're not to skid your tires on the pavement. You're not to slow to observe the police. You are to stop. And that's a good thing for you to do. Otherwise, you could get a ticket. Now, signs are obviously meant to be understood, because they're not the reality, but merely signify or signal the reality. They have some limitations. And for this reason, we can often go wrong when we see signs. So I want you to think with me for a minute about how we can go wrong with signs. One thing you can do is to misunderstand a sign. Now, I've never been the king of analogies. You all know that. That's why I usually don't pepper my sermons with them. But I got some analogies today, and I don't know what you're going to think about them, but I thought they were kind of fun. So as we think about these, how can you misunderstand a sign? Well, maybe you don't have the necessary context. So there is a sign, I'm told, at the South Pole, and it says Wall Drug. 9,333 miles. What does this sign signify? Well, if you don't have the context, you may not know. Now, how do you get the context? Well, if you've ever been on I-90 between Montana and Minnesota, you would know the context and you would laugh at the sign at the South Pole. But if you've never been on there, you would think, well, maybe it's a serious sign. Maybe somebody misplaced this sign, and you wouldn't know that it's there for a joke, because anybody who's ever driven on that road knows that there's like 500 Wall Drug signs every mile. Okay? Maybe you were ignorant of what a sign stands for, and for this, and this could be for many different reasons. Maybe you forgot what the sign was, or no one ever told you, or you never bothered to find out about a sign. So, for example, let's say that you're a Scotsman and you're traveling outside of your country for the first time. You need to use the public restroom. So you walk to the bathroom door and you see the figure with the skirt on it. You might think that this is the men's room. So your ignorance of the sign could become a rather embarrassing mistake. Maybe you are confused about a sign. Take the skull and the bones figure. Have you ever seen the skull and the bones? What does that sign mean? Well, problem is it's used for many different things. A secret society, poison, and the Tampa Bay Buccaneers all use the skull and bones. Now, if you were a rabid Bucks fan, I don't know that there's too many of them out there, but if you were in, their merchandise shop and you happen to see an orange bottle of liquid with a skull and bones on it, you might think that this is Gatorade, and you might drink it, and maybe you would die because somebody put poison there instead. Because you didn't know how to read the skull and bone sign, you got confused, and it could have some very serious ramifications, couldn't it? So you can misunderstand signs. You can also ignore signs. Now, this may or may not have fatal consequences. Again, it depends on the circumstance. Perhaps you see a sign for Dunkin' Donuts. You drive by ignoring it because you don't want to eat there. You ignore the sign. Now, this may or may not save your life. Let's say that you do want to eat there, but you're a hippie from El Dorado Springs. And so you naturally don't wear shoes or a shirt. And you see the sign on the door, and it says, no shoes, no shirt, no service. But you ignore it, and you walk in anyway, only to find yourself thrown out by the policeman, who just so happens to be eating inside. Ignoring the sign could also have dire consequences. Perhaps you're on a golf course and you hear a nearby thunderclap, but you continue playing with those metal rods in your hand because you're having the best game in your life. You're taking very serious risks when you ignore signs. A third thing you can do is to confuse the sign with the thing signified. Now, this can also have dire consequences. So we'll move out of kind of silly illustrations to a little bit more serious one. Move into the realm of religion for a moment. Catholics believe that the Lord's Supper literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. This is the hocus pocus of Transfiguration. In fact, hocus pocus, did you know that it's a Latin term derived from the Mass when they pronounce whatever it is that they say about the supper? That's where we get hocus pocus from. They also believe that baptism in water literally saves a person. Again, the sign is confused with the thing that it signifies. And this creates serious problems with salvation by faith alone, especially in the case of a baby who's baptized and didn't have any input in it. The parental baptism of the child is believed to save the baby apart from any faith that may or may not have been given by God, because the sign and the thing it signified is confused. So you can misunderstand, you can ignore, you can confuse. The worst thing that people can do with regard to signs, though, I think, is probably to deliberately disobey them, even when they know what they signify. Now, here we have not only a mental lapse, but a moral culpability. And of course, you can also have moral culpability in the other examples as well. Think of the suspect fleeing the scene of a crime in a car. He ends up in a high-speed chase. He runs a red light, smashes headfirst into an oncoming car, killing the driver and its occupants, deliberately disobeying the sign for moral reasons, and people end up dead. Now, in our passage today, there's one response that stands out above all the others, and it is this last response. It is the willful disobedience, negligence to the sign. It is morally culpable, deliberate negligence to read and to heed and believe the sign. Let's look at it now. So the main sign here, of course, is Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. And this was the great sign that he performed. There was a reason Jesus gave for why he performed the sign, and it's back at the early part of the chapter, for example, verse 4, for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through the sign. So he tells people, that's why I'm going to do it. Now the function of the sign is to point to the person, who sees the sign or hears about it, and that includes you today, to Jesus Christ, so that you might believe upon him and be saved. And Jesus Christ is the reality. He is the thing that is signified by the sign. This sign demonstrated the power of God, the authority, the deity, the compassion. And it warned all people that the words of Christ are true and need to be heeded by everyone. And we've seen that many people believed in this sign in verse 45. And they turned to the one to whom it signified. They responded appropriately. However, today we're looking at this other reaction of the sign. So look at verse 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So they see this sign. They see this guy come out of a grave after 4 days where he was stinking. And what do? They go and they tell the Pharisees what Jesus had done. Now, you might be tempted to think that this is the telling of evangelists. The natural outcome of being so excited about the good news that even the Pharisees have to be told. This seems to be not the case at all. The verse begins with "but" in English. Now, it's not the strongest word that could be used in the Greek to show that it's a different reaction from the first group of people. But it is translated "but" in every significant English translation because of what follows. One group believed, but this group did not. And the reaction here is different. To tell the Pharisees what Jesus had done was to tattletale on Jesus, not to spread the gospel. And this is made clear by the Pharisees' previous aversion, hatred of Christ, their desire to kill him, and their reaction to the news right now. It says in verse 47, that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. So they hear the news, they gather the council. Now this refers to the Sanhedrin. It's made up of 70 priests. And these priests were mostly Sadducees, not Pharisees. And this is interesting because what is the one difference we know in the Gospels between Pharisees and Sadducees? Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees are like the theological liberals of their day, and the Pharisees would have been like the conservative fundamentalists. Why did they gather the council? The Pharisees were just a religious group. But the council of Sadducees held the political power. And the Pharisees needed their help to carry out their wicked plot. So this makes what the Pharisees did here all the worse. Since they did believe in the resurrection, and yet they're willing to conspire against Jesus with their religious nemesis, the Sadducees. As we read, we can see how it all unfolds. Together they ask in verse 47, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." So there's the word. They recognize that it is a sign. But what is their problem? Is the sign completely out of context, like the wall drug sign, so that they misunderstand it? That's very doubtful. Are they confused about its teaching? Possibly. Are they ignorant of its meaning? Maybe. Now, none of those are mutually exclusive. Could have a little bit of all of it in there. However, Jesus has been talking to these people for 3 years. So it's difficult to believe that the problem is purely or even mostly rational. The next verse provides the answer, verse 48. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come in and take away both our place and our nation." In other words, they're conspiring together to stop Jesus once and for all. And it will be made clear in a moment how they intend to do this. However, notice here the motivation for stopping Jesus. It is a moral motivation couched in political and pragmatic excuses. Beware of making excuses to justify your sins, friends, because you only compound sin upon sin when you do this. We know from earlier in the book that the Jewish leaders had come to hate Jesus for the things that he said to them and how he threatened their own power and their own authority. This is only getting worse since Jesus raised Lazarus. People are following him everywhere. They say everyone will believe in him if we don't put an end to it now. Don't skip over those words, because they show the true motivation behind the plot. They do not want people to believe in Jesus any longer, because he threatens their control and their authority and their power and their very existence. Don't make any mistake here. Politicians who crave power for the same have the same reaction today to those who might expose them for what they are. And they do whatever it takes to take away the threat. This kind of sin does not know political boundaries, parties, or any of the like. Now, they admit the real problem, but they are clever self-deceivers. They justify their hatred by suggesting that the Romans are going to come and take away their place and their nation because of Jesus. And what is the place referred to? It seems to refer to the temple, the heart of the worship of Israel and the way, their way of life. Because they would later say the very same thing about Stephen. It's like they can't come up with a new excuse. Listen to this. "He never stopped speaking against this holy place," so they kill him. "Paul, this is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place," so they kill him. Jesus had himself threatened to tear down the temple back in chapter 2, remember? Hadn't he? No, he hadn't. But that's the way they took it. Why would they think that Jesus would bring down Rome upon their heads? Remember first that Israel was like a vassal state to the Roman Empire. It had a kind of self-rule, but it only went so far. Each Roman state was still always under the authority of the Roman Empire. But now, combine this with this political tug of war with Rome, with their warped understanding of Messiah. Because who did they think Messiah was going to be? A political king. A valiant warrior sent by God to overthrow Rome and win final freedom for Israel. Now, their temple had already been destroyed once in the days of the Babylonians. And the Greeks had almost destroyed it until Judas Maccabees circled the wagons and saved it from Antiochus. Here you can see how twisted the logic becomes just to kill somebody that threatens them. How exactly is Jesus going to do anything to bring Rome down upon the Jews? He wasn't doing anything. And if they really believed the Messiah would save them from Rome, why say that this man is winning so many followers and claims to be Messiah and gets so upset about it? You see, their reasoning is irrational because they aren't reasoning at all. They're justifying the unjustifiable. They're making excuses to try and kill Jesus and justify themselves. These people are not worried at all that Jesus is going to bring Rome down upon them. It just became a convenient political excuse to murder the Son of God. This was a deliberate, malicious scorning of Jesus' climactic sign. He just raised a man from the dead, and they don't even stand in awe. Their rage is too great to see the glory that's before their eyes. They hated Christ. They would stop at nothing to stop him. And they made themselves feel good about it by justifying it to one another, patting each other, their own enemies, on the back for how they're all so willing to set aside their political and religious differences in the defense of the national good. So here then is a great warning. As you see others before you, purposefully heedless of the signs of the times, you must not allow moral corruption to twist your logic, to allow you to justify yourself or anyone else what Jesus has done and what he will one day do soon. He has raised men from the dead, a sign not only of his power, but of his own soon coming death and resurrection, which is the greatest sign of all, that he is God in the flesh, sent from heaven by the Father to save people from their sins. And not only this, but Jesus went into heaven in the same way, and he's going to return again to judge the living and the dead. Make no mistake about it. His earlier signs guaranteed that his return is certain. Jesus offers a way out from under your sins, to be forgiven of them once and for all by believing in his blood. How horrible it is to scorn God's forgiveness by heaping your sins upon yourself and justifying to yourself and others that he hasn't really done what he proved time and time again to do. Instead of perishing in the way, turn from your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Jesus himself is God's great sign to you. He is a banner lifted high in the Old Testament. What is a banner if not a sign? He is a man born of a virgin, which Isaiah called a sign. He is a ladder reaching between heaven and earth. He is a serpent on a pole. He is the temple of God, the very place where God dwells with men on earth. And he's had mercy on this world. And he will not hold a person's sin against them when they come to Jesus. God's desire is to gain great glory by showing men his mercy. So turn to him and do not disdain the sign of God. Now, at just this point, it might be tempting to think that this moral disobedience and disregard for God's sign is somehow out of God's purview or knowledge, or his sovereign hand, or his purpose for his son. Is the disobedience of man something that caught God by surprise? This, of course, is completely wrong. And if you or anyone hearing this message today were to scorn the signs, would God be flabbergasted, shaken, and stunned by you and your choice? The passage now makes a fascinating turn to me by using the words one of the perpetrators against himself, thus displaying the glory of God even in the rebellion of sinners. Verses 49 and 50. One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this turns out to be an extremely ironic statement. But before seeing how, let's try to understand why he would say this, okay? The idea is not unlike Spock in Star Trek: The Wrath of Khan. The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. Commenting on 2 Samuel and the story of the death of Sheba, 2 Samuel 20. He was a man who tried to steal the throne from David. This is what the Jews said about him in their commentary on this. It was taught, if a company of people are threatened by heathens, surrender one of you and we will kill him, and if not, we will kill all of you. Better that you should be executed rather than the whole community should be punished on account of you. This was the case of a wicked man dying in the place of a whole group of traitors. There were sacrificial overtones in the way that Jews thought about what Caiaphas just said here. Go to the book of 2 Maccabees. There's seven brothers that are martyred, a fascinating little story. And I think it's the last brother, he says this. "But I, as my brothers, offer up my body and life for the laws of our fathers, beseeching God that he should speedily be merciful to our nation, and that you by torments and plagues may confess that he alone is God, and that in me and my brothers the wrath of the Almighty, which is justly brought upon all our nation, may cease. So if you kill me, maybe God will have mercy on you." That's the idea. And this time the speaker is the victim. He's not a judge. He desires the salvation of the nation, and if his death might help bring that about, then more the better. In either case, there's other examples of this in old Jewish writings, Caiaphas' idea here was deeply rooted in Jewish thought. But in his case, there's no reason to think he had anything other than political expediency in mind. If you look at the story, a biography of Caiaphas, he seems to have been a master of diplomacy. He lasted longer than almost all of these guys in the position that he had. Caiaphas does not seem to have cared one way or the other about Jesus, a lot like Pilate. He was simply looking for a way to appease the Pharisees and to keep the peace of Israel. And so if this rabble-rouser Jesus had to die, then so be it. That's what he's thinking. Now, here's where it gets fascinating and ironic. And from a reform perspective, completely unsurprising and yet still marvelous to read what John says. We are told that Caiaphas was not speaking of his own accord. Now, this does not mean that he suddenly becomes a puppet on strings. Rather, it explains, being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, Caiaphas clearly had one intention in mind when he said what he said. But God had a very different purpose in mind with the very same words. And thus, the one who gave the authority to the men to find Jesus and kill him ends up being used by God to give a greater sign than the sign of Lazarus. Jesus would not merely die as a martyr, but as a sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God and allows God to gather in his children. What is John's term for Jesus in the first chapter? John the Baptist. "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What is the lamb imagery? It's one of sacrifice. And that's the way John views this here. What does it mean to gather into one the children of God? Well, Both the Bible and the Jews were of the opinion that the coming Messiah would gather the scattered people of the world. Now, to the Jews, this meant those Jews that had been dispersed around the nations in the various conquests from Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, and Greece, and Rome. There were Jews all over the place. And to them, this meant just gathering the Jews back. But in Isaiah and Zechariah, they depict Gentiles streaming to the mountain of God, saying that all the nations shall flow to it. And this seems to be the very promise given to Abraham before the Jews even existed, isn't it? This was beautifully written about by an unknown Christian writer in a Christian section of an ancient book called the Odes of Solomon. And these are the words of Jesus in this story. I took courage and became strong and captured the world. And it became mine for the glory of the Most High and of God my Father. And the Gentiles who had been scattered were gathered together. But I was not defiled by my love for them, because they had praised me in the high places. And the traces of light were set upon their heart, and they walked according to my life and were saved, and they became my people forever and ever. Hallelujah. Jesus' death is not itself the gathering, but his death allows for the Holy Spirit to gather together through the call all that the Father has given to the Son, because his death is for them especially, with the specific intent that they would be gathered. And gathered together they are, and continue to be, every time God saves a sinner and adopts him into his family. The cross is not the gathering, but it becomes the hill that draws the nations to Christ, where they see and acknowledge the sign of the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. So Caiaphas tells the Pharisees, you don't understand. The question I ask is, who didn't understand? Did Caiaphas know what he was saying? Did he have the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God in mind when he gave the order to kill the Lord? Of course he didn't. The Apostle Paul tells us, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not recognize Jesus as being sent from the Father, from heaven, nor did they see him as the Messiah, the one to come, nor did they believe he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But God knew. I mean, God is not shocked by such actions of wicked men. He ordains them from the beginning of time to glorify himself. And though they have one intent, God's intent is very different. God did not only know, but he actually planned for it to all come to pass just this way, so that he might be glorified in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. As the apostle had just said in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In the plan of God, there was a perfect moment for Jesus to die. Now, this was not that moment. And so we find that the Lord is no longer going to go publicly among the Jews, but he returns to the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, where he stays with the disciples. It's about 10 miles from Jerusalem, and he stays there until the fated Passover that we come to beginning next time. So let's review this. A group of unbelievers tattle on Jesus to those who hate him. Those who hate him take the matter to the Jewish ruling council, their own enemies in the faith, in hopes of finding common ground to destroy Jesus. The council agrees to put him to death, but not before the high priest offers a prophecy that he knows nothing about, a prophecy that will mean salvation not only of Jews, but of Gentiles, and bring together God's chosen children. We've talked about signs today, specifically about the sign of the resurrection. Signs are not evil, but an evil generation asks for signs. We live in an evil generation. Many people today clamor for signs from God, don't they? How many people have you ever heard talk it this way, using, I want a sign from God? In everything from seeking a sign about when to move, or what job to take, or which person to marry, to running to Israel on a kind of a Christian vision quest, to thousands gathering every time a Virgin Mary statue weeps. We are people that demand signs. God, send us signs so that we can believe in you. But signs are funny things. Wicked people won't believe in signs. And we've seen many reasons. Let me add one more. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. But as soon as a sign appears in the Bible, when it's a true sign, what happens? What happens? The miracle becomes normal. The moment it happens, the extraordinary and unique becomes common. That which can't possibly occur has now occurred. And so the very moment a sign occurs, it loses its exceptionality. And the people come to expect them, and they lose their power. Why is it that the Bible shows you signs, but never tells you to trust in them? You must not look to the sign and confuse it for the reality. You must look to the thing which the sign signifies. Your faith must be in Christ, not in signs from God. Otherwise, you will dismiss the sign. As we have seen, even if someone is raised from the dead, they won't believe. Unbeliever, Jesus has given you signs, sign upon sign. As it's like the five-man electric band. I don't know how this song got into my head. I haven't heard this song for years and years. But the song says, sign, sign, everywhere a sign. These are physical marvels that you can see and ponder. They really happened. Everyone admitted it. The signs destroy all objections to unbelief. But they can't create belief. In fact, in wicked people, they only create rebellion. For they are read as law and not as gospel. The song quoted above is one of rebellion. Surprise, surprise, from the 60s, a song of rebellion. And disregard for signs. This is how it says in the song. Don't do this, don't do that. Can't you read the sign? One stanza says this, and the sign said, everybody welcome, come in, kneel down and pray. But when they passed around the plate at the end of it all, I didn't have a penny. So I got me a pen and paper and I made up my own little sign. I said, thank you, Lord, for thinking about me. I'm alive and doing fine. Woo. Trust in signs, that's what you get. Only the gospel can cause us to see a sign as good news. And the gospel is what they point you to Jesus' death and resurrection and his conquering of sin and death and Satan. Christian, God has also given these signs to you, not just to unbelievers, to strengthen your faith that these things really happened. Ours is an historical faith. It happened, just go back a few days in a row and there it was, it happened. It's not a myth. You're about to partake in the Lord's Supper. This is a sign of Christ's death, instituted on the night he was betrayed, to be taken perpetually by the church until he returns, as a sign proclaiming the truth that he died for our sins so that he might gather together the children of God. As a sign pointing you to a future reality of the wedding supper of the Lamb, where God is going to take his glorious bride. In this and all other things, look not to the sign. Confuse not the sign with the thing signified. Do not be angry at the sign, ignorant of the sign, or confused by the sign. But look at that which the sign signifies. Flee to Christ, who is the reality of all signs. Let's pray. Father, we do not want to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, rebelling against your signs. And yet the simple fact of the matter is, every one of us in this room was born your enemies. And every one of us in this room continues to sin against you in one way or another. And so we can't exclude ourselves from those who have rejected the things that you have given to us, at least in some ways. We thank you that you have given us the opportunity in our worship service even to ask for your forgiveness. Perhaps we even need to do it again. In just the few moments that we've had since we did that, as our minds have wandered or we have heard your word here and we haven't taken it seriously or we ignore it or neglect it in our hearts or whatever the case might be. So, Father, I pray that you would be kind to all those who are here and show them the goodness of the signs that Jesus performed. Not just so they can see the sign and take wonder in a miracle, but so that they could see that the sign points to the glory of God and to the manifestation of God on the earth in the Lord Jesus Christ and to his great power and work that he performed on our behalf. And pray that you would increase our faith in these things through your word, that it would be something that you would use in our hearts to train us up in the way we should go, to encourage us, to cause us to look at the reality. We thank you that Jesus is in our midst, that the Holy Spirit has come to us. We thank you that we have the opportunity to pray together and now to partake in the Lord's Supper as a people that have all been delivered and saved from their sins because you've given us faith in your Son. We're grateful, we're happy, we're thankful. We thank you that you give us your word, that we can look at it every week, that we can think about it, ponder it together, fellowship around it. You do so many good things for us, and you're so kind to us, and we love you and give you thanks for it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.